This morning's scripture will be taken from the book of Ezekiel. Give a minute for those still looking for it. It's after Jeremiah and Lamentations and before Daniel. That's Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. God the true shepherd. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the way, he is all among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their folds shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall be lie down in a good fold, and I feed them in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment.
I think we've got it figured out. It said that President Garfield, upon being elected president, stepped down from being an elder in the Church of Christ. And he said that he had resigned the highest position in the land to become president. Was that an exaggeration? Was he trying to make flattery the position, or is there something to that? When we look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we see the indication that an elder in the Lord's church is one who watches out for other souls as he who must give an account. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus ask the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And in saying that, Jesus is saying that one human soul is worth more than the entirety of the world. And whenever you say that a man who is an elder of the church is responsible for, amenable for, the souls of other men, and you say that one human soul is more than that, worth more than that of the entire earth, then you see that Garfield wasn't exaggerating when he said he stepped down from the highest position in the land to take on the office of president. And as we examine this, we see that Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus, and he says to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that he's preached all things to them. He hasn't not preached anything that they needed to hear. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church which God purchased with his own blood. Now, whenever you put all that together and you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you see some details about such men, you see some different names that they have. And what you find is an unfortunate fact. That is, we describe leaders of local assemblies using the least descriptive name in the Bible. And what I mean is, we call them elders. And when you think of an elder, what do you think of? You think of an older person. That's an elder, and we certainly should respect our elders, but being older doesn't qualify someone to lead the Lord's church. But that happens to be the most common word we use for them, doesn't it? Now, whenever we look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see them called some other things. We see them called overseers. That's the word that's translated bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, bishop, unfortunately, wouldn't be a great word for us to use today because people often think of a man-made idea of a bishop, but a bishop is a leader or a ruler. Now, whenever you look at a ruler or a leader, people say, well, they have to be able to manage things. And unfortunately, there's been a trend among churches around the United States to appoint good managers as elders. And while there's a bit of management to being an elder, someone who's a good manager of a business doesn't necessarily make a good elder in the church. For instance, while he's made billions of dollars, Bill Gates would not be a good elder in the church, would he? So managing or leading alone isn't the quality that we're looking for. Probably the name that's used, the title that's used in talking about this position, that best accounts for all the characteristics that these men should have would be found in shepherd. In Acts chapter 20, 28, he said, to shepherd the church. And the King James Version says feed. That's not quite broad enough, because actually when you look at the job of a shepherd, he doesn't so much feed the sheep as he does to guide them to good food. And an illustration then in the church of how a solid leadership would shepherd isn't that they would have to be providing all the food, it's that they would make sure that the preaching and the teaching, the Bible classes that were being had, were sound and healthy for those that they were leading. Now that's an important distinction to make, because it's not the elders' jobs to do all the feeding. It's the shepherds' jobs to be leading to good sources, just like we find shepherds who are illustrated throughout the Bible. And the way shepherds worked in ancient times really hasn't changed today, though we might have sheepdogs, and we're not talking about shepherds that use sheepdogs, because they work in a different way. The shepherds that were used and referred to here were individuals who would have a flock of sheep, and those sheep recognized them as their shepherd. Those sheep knew their own names. There have been people who have gone into Palestine recently, and they've observed that the modern shepherds, even today, do it much the same way, and they can call their sheep to them by name, and the sheep will come up to them one by one, and they'll check their fleece, they'll look for nicks and cuts, and they'll put salve on them and bind up things that hurt. Now, all these pictures are used and are valid for looking at the leader of the Lord, a leader in the Lord's church today. And I wanted to take a glance at Ezekiel and look at these qualities that were read for us that God, the good shepherd, has. Jesus is the perfect shepherd, like we see in John 10. Scott just pointed out that they were looking at that in class today. And in 1 Peter 5, Jesus is held up as the chief shepherd for elders to look to as an example. And in verse 11, we find that one primary responsibility of a leader in the Lord's church is to find the lost sheep. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." In verse 13, not only are they to find the lost sheep, but they're to care for the sheep regularly. "I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and the inhabited places." And in verse 16, and we see that the shepherds, and God is the ideal shepherd, says we not only find the lost, but we find what's happened to them since they've been lost, and the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd binds them up and helps them heal. "I will seek what was lost, bring them back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." Now, why are we bringing all this up? Because if you remember, for about 4 or 4.5 months, I preached through various qualities of what makes up an eldership. The men decided at the last meeting that the group who was chosen to seek out if we have any qualified brethren among us for elders is going to pass out, I don't know if you want to call it a sheet, pass out something. They're going to be accepting nominations. People that you believe, as we examine some of these characteristics today, would be biblical leaders for the local congregation here at Berkeley Springs. And they said, as such, it would be good for us to have a reminder, a summary, of those characteristics that make for that person, so that we're best able to be able to make some of those choices. And so that's why we're doing this. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground, so listen fast. And as we look at this, I brought up the purpose and the scope of the elders' responsibilities, because in light of this, it makes sense why God lists these characteristics in Scripture. And not that it needs to make sense for it to be right. The very fact that God said it means that we should heed it. But whenever you look at the responsibilities of these men that we're talking about in Scripture, we find how it's essential for them to measure up to these qualities that are listed in Scripture. Whenever you look at a job posting, what you're going to find is they're going to say, we want this type of education, these many years of experience, and this is what we're expecting from someone. Well, in the greatest position that a man could have on this earth, the position of the elder in the church, is it a surprise to us that God would make a list of such characteristics and qualifications? So we're going to break those down as we examine an elder in light of his position as a shepherd of the flock, and what kind of qualities must a man like this possess. So we see these essential qualities listed for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1. You see some of them alluded to again in 1 Peter chapter 5. And these qualities I'm calling essential because they're not a list of things that we would like you might have a job advertisement that says we would like someone with this much experience and with these characteristics, but if you don't, we'll do on-the-job training. Eldership is not meant for on-the-job training. It's a man who's shown characteristics like this before he's appointed. And I'm going to go in a rough order of looking at all these together, and we're going to summarize them. So first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see a desire, and we see it with this other word that we talked about being used for an elder. And this is called a work or an office, and depending on the translation you're looking at. And that's why Garfield could refer to it that way. He turned down or resigned from the greatest office in the land. This is a faithful saying. A man who desires a position of a bishop, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, if he desires the position, if he doesn't desire a position, he doesn't desire it. Now, how does he need to desire it? That's a difficult thing. And you might say, well, that's pretty easy, Van, because you either want something or you don't, right? But why do you want it? Doesn't that change the whole outcome of what you might do once you get it? Why do you want that car? Do you want that car so you can responsibly get from home to work? Or do you want that car because you like to drag race at 2 o'clock in the morning? Why do you want that car? There's a good reason and a bad reason to desire something. How does someone desire the work? Do they desire it? And are they desire it the right way? In 1 Peter chapter 5, we get some insight into that. It says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. So first of all, someone's desire has to be their desire. Not, oh, if we don't have anybody here, we won't have an eldership. I've heard of congregations that had one man who desired it and was qualified, and one man who was qualified as far as everyone could tell, but he didn't want the work. And they begged and pleaded the man until he just said, well, fine, I'll do it, if you're not going to leave me alone. And guess what kind of elder he made? He was a miserable elder. That's beside the point. And also, someone can't desire it for dishonest gain, but they want to desire it eagerly. Now, here's the balance of it. Because did you know that Paul did not always preach the gospel because he just eagerly wanted to go preach the gospel? He just wanted to get out of bed after he was stoned to death the day before and go preach the gospel to a bunch of people who hated him. Do you know that? Well, what do I mean? There's this interesting dynamic and contrast in Scripture that make up a great leader. Whenever you look at Paul, for instance, and his work and why he justified how it was that he worked in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at why he says he did what he did. In verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That word compelled there has the idea that Paul didn't do what he did because he just eagerly wanted to out of his own resources. He did what he did because he was constrained to. He felt as if he was forced to do it. And you say, well, hold on, I thought an elder couldn't do something by compulsion. This isn't by compulsion from others. He shouldn't be a leader in the church because others have just pressed him to do it. But if someone has the drive like Paul had here, that he says, this is an important work that needs to be done. And I don't want to do it for my own glory. I know that it's going to cause me heartache. And I know that it's going to be harder than just living my life some other way. But it's something that needs to be done, and it's a good work, and I want to please Christ in doing it. That's not a bad kind of compulsion. That's a kind of compulsion we see faithful men of God serve in. So there's this idea in Scripture that there's bad compulsion and a good compulsion. When we look at for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, regarding giving, we don't need to give grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But do you know, since we take the collection on every first day of the week, just like the disciples did in the first century, we have to give on the first day of the week. It's something that's expected of us. So in one sense, it's out of necessity, but that's not the reason God wants you to give. Do you get it? We've got to, but God's saying, I want you to give as you've been prospered, recognizing who has prospered you in all things, and then being moved by that recognition and knowing that it's something that's required of those who are his people on the first day of the week. I want you to give. So there is a necessity there, but the thing that should drive the person isn't the necessity, but being pleasing to God. Just like a man who earnestly desires to serve God, there is a compulsion there. There is a pressure. Didn't Paul say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel? There's a pressure to do it, but where's that pressure coming from? Is that a selfish desire to gain more? Is it out of a nagging from others around and just a caving into what they want? Or is the pressure from a desire to serve God, even though we know it would be difficult? And we know that the road ahead, choosing that road, wouldn't be the easiest one. I wanted to present that balance of it, because also one might be wary of a man who says, yes, put me up there. I've always wanted to do this. I'm going to do a great job, and I'm going to be the best elder you've ever seen. It's good to have enthusiasm about it, but he also needs to have gravity, and we're going to see that come up with some other things as well. He needs to be a pure example. You look on, and you look on here in 1 Peter chapter 5, and you compare it to what he says here in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean he's never done anything wrong, because we know there's only one person who's ever been like that. Well, how do we understand blameless then? The word literally means not able to be arrested. Now, if you were talking about someone in the world who is not able to be arrested, it's not really that impressive, is it? You say, well, call their name in and see if there is a warrant out for their arrest. Oh, there's not? Well, they must be a really great person. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is you can't put your finger on something about this man that he really doesn't work on, and he needs to be better in this in the faith. Maybe it was 15 years ago, 10 years ago. But now you say, he's really come a long way. There are some of these things that 10 years ago we would have read about, and we would have been able to lay our hands on him for that and say, you've done this wrong. But now he's blameless. He can't be arrested for any of those things. And we see the purpose and the balance of it when we go back to 1 Peter 5, and we find when Peter says why they should desire the work, he goes on and says, verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's why I specified the shepherds we're talking about aren't the ones with sheepdogs running all around nipping at the heels of the sheep, okay? The shepherds that we're talking about are men who, they didn't lead from behind like has been promoted in the past few years. They led the flock. They didn't pull them along. They didn't push them. They were there, and because of their example, because of their presence, the flock followed them and did what they did in regard. And as we continue to look at the characteristics that are going to be covered in this chapter, that's what we see. The purpose for these characteristics is that this leader of the local congregation is in much the same way acting like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so he's serving as an example to the flock. And therefore, he must be blameless. Because if he's an example to the flock, except in this thing where somebody could lay charge against him, well, what kind of example is he being? Is he showing that in this aspect of your life, it's not a big deal if you let this go or don't grow in it? So he must be an example. And then back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he goes on and he says it must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Whenever we look at this, he's a one-woman man is what it literally says. And they lived in a time of adultery, in a time of various kinds of fornication in the name of false gods. They lived in a time, whenever you boil it down, that there were people who were literally married to multiple wives. They were polygamists. And while not all those things are an issue today, the husband of one wife is one characteristic that is an essential quality of a qualified elder. And as we look at it, I wanted to talk about some things that that doesn't mean and some things that that does mean. First of all, a man who is widowed and then remarries, according to Romans chapter 7, he's no longer under the law of his previous wife. He's free to remarry. He's still the husband of one wife. There have been places that won't have a man as an elder who's been married twice whenever he was widowed. And on the same account, whenever we look at Matthew 19, we say, well, is there any way that a man could be divorced, remarried, and it be acceptable? Jesus is asked the question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 19, and he answers it very plainly when he says, there we go. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except, he gives one exception, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So a man who divorces his wife because of sexual immorality on her part and remarries another, then he doesn't commit adultery. That's the exception that he gave. And so in that event, that man would be the husband of one wife. Now, on the other hand, someone who's remarried and they're living in adultery, that would be considered living in adultery because they're not the husband of that one wife that they're with. They weren't permitted to have a divorce in the eyes of God. And he just said earlier in the chapter, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so someone who's divorced unscripturally and remarried, or someone who's married to more than one wife, wouldn't qualify under this example of husband of one wife. And going along with this being an example to the flock which he's leading about a family. And he's vigilant, sober, and behaved is how I abbreviated these next three that go together. And I put them together because you look these words up and you just try to separate them. And it doesn't work. Whenever you look up, the New King James says temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. The King James says vigilant instead of temperate. And whenever you look these up, you find that vigilant can be translated as sober. It can be translated as temperate. It can be translated as good behavior. And so I put these all together because he's saying these three words to cover different aspects of it. A man of God who has devoted his life to serving him and cares about souls enough and wants to lead them to heaven, that can lead the church, he is vigilant. And what does that mean? To be vigilant is dealing with your perception in life. You're looking all around all the time because you are diligent to be seen and be approved of God. And whenever we look back at 1 Peter 5, it doesn't seem like an accident why later in the chapter when he talks about eldership, he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So an elder is ready, and he's looking. And so there's his perception. And as we continue to look on vigilant, he is temperate. This has to do, or it could be, say, sober. This has to do with his perspective on life. It doesn't mean that he can't laugh and be funny. There would be many great elders that couldn't be elders if you couldn't laugh and be silly sometimes. But the way I like to look at it that helps me understand it is he knows what's serious. He knows what's serious. He looks at life from an eternal perspective, and he knows when something is so serious that it needs to be handled soberly, and he knows when there's a time that you can be funny that might help you make a point or might help you in your relationship with somebody. So the sobriety has to do with a perspective from which we view things, sober-minded. And of good behavior. These things together, someone being vigilant, diligent in God's word, combined with their perspective of how they look at life, go together to modify and adapt one's behavior to what would be fitting of an elder. A man must be those things, must be hospitable. Really much the same of what we mean with it today. You saw Abraham, and whenever the three men came, we learned they were angels and the Lord, What did he do? He immediately tried to prepare something for them. Now, does that mean when someone visits our house, we need to slaughter the fatted calf and we need to get all these things together? That's not what it means. But you see, great men of faith were hospitable. And this boils down to a very practical element of being a shepherd of the Lord's church. Because when you're hospitable to someone, you make them feel welcome in coming to you. You take care of them when they do come. They're not worried about coming to your house because they feel like they wouldn't be expected or welcome there. But you can take them in, you can feed them, you can help them feel like they have a part there with you. Hospitable and able to teach. As he continues on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he adds to this, able to teach has led some to say, well, he's got to teach Bible class or it can't be an elder. But if you look at the way worship was in the first century, you find it wasn't laid out exactly the same as we have it now, and they didn't have Bible classes in the same way that we do now. And so we'd be putting a false construction on that to say, well, they need to be able to teach Bible class. This just means that this man who we're going to see later on especially, who's not new to the Word of God, has it in his mind and in his heart, and he has an ability to teach others, maybe it's one-on-one. Maybe it's in a small group in a Bible class. How's he exhibited that? What's he done? Or whenever we think about this man, do we say, does he know enough Bible to teach anybody? Well, if we can't think of that, then it doesn't seem like he's been apt to teach in the past, does it? But if we say, whenever I've had a question, whenever there's been a challenge that's arisen, he's been able to open the Bible and say, well, let's look at this. I think we should do it this way. He knows the Scriptures and is able to teach proper direction from them and able to teach. Not given to wine. We can't stretch this out and make it anything other than what it is. It means that he doesn't drink alcohol. Now, we could get into the discussion about does he take it medicinally. That gets into a different point. Timothy was told to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But as far as drinking alcohol casually, he doesn't engage in that. And whenever we look at chapter 5, whenever we look at Ephesians chapter 5, just before we see the verse that talks about how we should sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord, it's talking about what kind of conduct we ought to have in the world around us. And in verse 18 it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Every member of the Lord's church is told here, do not be drunk with wine. That doesn't mean, like we'd like to force on it, don't get absolutely drunk where your blood alcohol level is too high to legally drive. That's not what it's saying by drunk. Now, this is what's called, and you can look this up later if you want, an inceptive aorist. And to boil that down, it simply means don't even begin to be drunk, which means don't drink. Christians, faithful Christians, aren't to drink. So especially one who's leading them by example shouldn't. Not violent or quarrelsome, but gentle. I abbreviated this so it all fit on one line. So not violent or quarrelsome, but gentle. When you go back to 1 Timothy, you see these all put close together. I skipped greedy for money there, but I wanted these three together because that's how they work. Violent literally means that he's not a boxer. That's where we get our word puggist from, a professional boxer. He doesn't get physically violent. That is the idea there. Now, quarrelsome, then, you might say, well, what's quarreling but being violent? No, quarrelsome means you're apt to initiate arguments and fights. So not only does he not get violent, but he's not the one to prod things and escalate things. But he de-escalates situations if it's possible. And he takes the fight out of it. And how does he handle things? He's gentle. And this makes us think of wisdom that's back in James. When we read of it in chapter 3, it spent so much time talking about the tongue. And then in it says in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A man who can work with others in difficult situations without escalating it, especially without fighting, he's exhibiting a godly wisdom that yields when it can. He's not saying you yield to sin, but yields where it can And it can teach righteousness and be righteous and be peaceful out of gentleness. Now that's godly wisdom. Not greedy or covetous. We just talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says the reason for being an elder isn't for gain. And if someone truly believes and understands what it means to be an elder, you say, well, someone doesn't know what they're getting into if they're trying to gain something from it. But it can be abused and used for gain. I think of Diotrephes whenever we look at John's letters to the churches. And Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. A man might just want power. Or a man might abuse his position in the church to try to gain some kind of money or influence within the town. And if that's a motivation of someone to be an elder, then they can't be qualified to do it because they'd be willing to do things that would violate what God would have them do in order to gain those things in that position. And he rules his house well. And this goes together with the example and with the husband of one wife ruling the house well, because as we look at the early household, Ephesians chapter 5 breaks it down. He talks about husbands and wives. And then he says that children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he talks to fathers, and he tells the fathers that they need to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if an elder isn't doing that, if he hasn't done that in the past, what does that say to those whom he's leading? And what kind of example is that, for one? Two, if he hasn't mentored his own children to be faithful in Christ, then what's that mean that he can do or is likely to do with those he's leading? So ruling the house well and faithful children go together. Faithful children literally means believing children, as we see believing used in that way. Believing children means children who are members of the Lord's church. They've come to Christ in belief and put them on in baptism. That means that a man with young children who aren't believing, he can't be qualified to be one of these men spoken of here. And when we look at having a wife and having children, we look at a few of the only qualifications that every Christian shouldn't have and grow in. And I wanted to take a moment here and make this point. A man can be single and be a great man and a great servant in the church, but not qualified to be an elder. Not being qualified to be an elder does not make someone a bad person. Case in point, how about really great women in the church who aren't qualified to be elders in the church? I still certainly wouldn't want a church without them, and their services are irreplaceable. But they can't be qualified as elders by the sheer fact of God's advertisement for this work and the qualities that he says need to go in it. Not a novice. Someone might have wonderful characteristics to begin with. They become a member of the Lord's church, and everyone says, well, they're great. Let's put them in as an elder. But they're still new. They're still young in the faith. They aren't experienced with the Word of God and handling everyday life situations in the Word of God. And therefore, whenever they're put into situations of temptation, it's quite possible for them to fall into the snare of the devil. And that's the reasoning that Timothy gives in chapter 3. He says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Whenever we look at appointing a man, we know the man, but what's he look like to everyone outside? And would it bring reproach upon the congregation to appoint a man as an elder because of the way that he's viewed by those outside? Maybe it was a time 20 years ago, maybe things have changed, or maybe it's something that would hurt the church's reputation within a local body to do that. So we've glanced through all these, and it has application to all of us, because what about you? Which of these characteristics is not necessary for you? We already mentioned that someone doesn't have to be married, and someone doesn't have to have children in order to be a faithful Christian by any means. In fact, whenever you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he makes the case that someone who is single can focus more on things of the Lord. And so you have great potential in the Lord's church in that way. So don't misunderstand that. But as far as sobriety and gentleness, kindness, hospitality, being able to teach, and not being violent, not being greedy, which of these things aren't good for every Christian to grow in? And as we've been assessing those, are there things that you say, I really need to work on that, that in particular? We all need to work on all of them. But is there something holding you back in your walk with Christ to serve him the best you can? And what are you doing about it? Don't leave today. Don't just say, oh, well, there's this one thing I need to do. And don't leave with a plan. Make a plan. What are you going to do about it? You're going to start by seeing what the Bible has to say about it and making a day-to-day plan of how you can improve on that. Maybe you need our help and encouragement for that. Maybe you'd like the prayers of the church, or maybe you'd like to talk to someone before you leave. But make sure you don't let today go by without making that better. We can all certainly grow in that. And make sure, too, you whenever the men ask for it, you get them names of men that you see who are qualified according to Scripture to serve this local congregation as shepherds. And if you have any questions about any of those qualifications, study them out. And study it and make those suggestions prayerfully. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, you're invited today, the invitation's always open, to put him on in baptism if you believe that that Jesus is God's Son and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men. And you can be added to the church today by being baptized into Christ. And if you need our prayers as a member of the Lord's Church, we're here for you today. But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.